immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for Matthew's Gospel, and it's great to start the year as church just following Jesus around, and that's what this Gospel allows us to do. It allows us to come right up close to him, to see the things that he thinks, to see the stuff that he says, to see the amazing miracles that he works, and just generally be blown away by his love and his grace, his dedication to you, his Heavenly Father, and in him be blown away by a perfect picture of what humanity ought to be like, and actually of what we are destined to be like in him. He is your plan for us, and that is a staggering thought. Lord, as we study Matthew today, we pray for your help. We know that in this whole exercise of preaching and listening to preaching, it's something that we are just so reliant on you for in every way. We know, for me as a preacher, dependent on you that I might speak truly and clearly, that I would not get in the way of what the text says, but give it faithfully to people. Lord, for the rest of us, help us to engage, particularly with being a bit hot and stuffy and all the rest of us. Smash through all of that. You can do that. You can work in our minds and our hearts. You can give us focus and attention. The evil one would love nothing more right now than to debunk all of this, for us to be distracted, for us to be passive, for us to treat it like some kind of just TV watching experience. He wants nothing more than that, because he is terrified of what happens to your people when the word is preached. Because by the power of your word, by your Holy Spirit, you change lives. And we're desperate for that to happen this morning. We want our lives to be changed. We want the way that we relate to you to be changed. We want the way that we live in this world to be different and to be shaped and modelled and gospel-centred on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we ask for your help in all these things, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Weather can be a bit of a stress, can't it, at times? And I think particularly at this end of the year, with the Tasmanian camping season still underway, I think we've got a few families camping even as we speak, and the shack season happening. I'm guessing most of us at various times over the last month have been desperately praying for this. Yeah? We want lots of that. Actually, it's been pretty good, hasn't it? And we're still praying like crazy because next weekend we really want this too, good weather. Because if there's something that can really stuff up a holiday, really ruin a Tasmanian camping trip, it's bad weather, isn't it? Too much wind or too much rain and suddenly it's just not all that relaxing and fun and pleasant. But the other day I was reading about Haiti and it actually made me feel a little bit soft when it came to my attitude towards the weather. Because, you see, in Tasmania, the weather goes bad, and generally speaking, the worst that can happen is your camping trip gets ruined. In Haiti, the weather goes bad, and people die. Lots of people die. It's just amazing, really, what bad weather has done to that country. I was reading about it this week, and I was amazed at how bad they have it storm-wise. And look at this, let me give you a snapshot of just the last two decades over there. Blows your mind. This is just the last two decades. We'll start in 1994. Hurricane Gordon caused severe flooding, caused approximately 2,000 deaths and disappearances. Okay, just 4 years later, that's barely time to actually get the rebuilding done. Just 4 years later, 1998, Hurricane George's caused 147 deaths, 34 serious injuries, 40 disappearances and displaced 167,500 people. That same year, tropical storms caused severe flooding, leaving another 31 people dead, 14 disappeared and more than 7,000 displaced. Okay, just skip forward 6 years from that. You've got torrential rains pounding the southeast of the country, leading to 1,232 deaths, 1,443 disappearances, and 31,130 displaced people. That same year, two more hurricanes came through, causing flooding which killed over 3,000 people, 846 disappearances, and displaced 300,000 people. It's almost the population of Tasmania. 2005, another three hurricanes. 2008, another three hurricanes. And in 2010, that's the year they had, you remember that really bad earthquake they had there? In 2010, they not only had the earthquake, but that got followed up by Hurricane Thomas as well, which killed around 10 people outright and left them with a really nasty cholera epidemic. You know what I mean? Like Tasmania, the weather goes bad, the camping gets ruined. Haiti, people die. You know, you think about weather very differently, depending on where you're from. And another people group that think about weather differently, and it's not the same in terms of its actual outworking, but just in the same, in terms of the sheer terror and horror with the way that they think about weather, and particularly weather at sea, is the ancient Israelites. If you're an ancient Israelite, bad weather at sea is possibly the worst, most terrifying, frightening thing you could ever imagine. Now, it's hard for us to get, I think, as Tasmanians, because we quite like the sea. We've got a nice sea. We really enjoy it. We have all sorts of recreational things we do. We snorkel in it, we surf in it, we fish in it. We have a lot of fun in it. I'm sure we've all been having lots of fun in the sea over the last month or so. But if you're an ancient Israelite, the sea, it's actually a terrifying thing. If you were here during our Matthew series this time last year, you'll know this. We talked about it a lot when we did Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. But you see it throughout the whole of the Old Testament. The sea, the ocean, is just constantly being used as a picture of chaos and fear and out of controlness. For the ancient Israelites, it was a place of disorder and trouble. It's got big sea monsters living in it, like the Leviathan, whatever the heck that was, that big fish that ate Jonah. The sea is a scary place if you're an ancient Israelite, just on its own. But the sea with storms and waves and wind, you're just turning the fear factor up to 100. It's why in Revelation 21, where you see the new heavens and the new earth, it says there's no longer any sea. Okay. Now, as Tasmanians, again, we don't like that. We think, hang on, what are we going to do? Like, where am I going to get my beautiful, perfect eschatological flathead from if there's no sea? Where am I going to catch the perfect, most ever wave ever in the perfect world if there's no sea? Now, I don't think literally, I think there'd probably be an amazing sea in the new earth. But what the Bible does is it takes the sea and uses it as a picture of chaos and trouble and fear and disorder. That's what it's doing there. And if we bear all of that in mind, when we come to Matthew chapter 14, what we see is that the disciples are once again stuck in trouble, in chaos, in disorder, in fear. And it's vital that we get that. We've got to really keep that picture of the sea in mind as we study this chapter, because it's what really helps us see how the passage applies to us ourselves. Okay? Because even if you're a Tasmanian, and, you know, we get those every now and again, we get a little thunderstorm, which is a bit of fun, isn't it? We see a little bit of lightning and it makes a bit of noise and, ooh, we all hide inside and snuggle up in our beds and don't worry about it. Even if that's you and you quite like thunderstorms, even if you love the sea and you're not frightened of it, even if you don't actually ever go out in boats and you're never likely to be in a storm at sea, this passage still applies because of what the sea symbolises. It's a picture of terrible trouble, of the disciples being up to their eyeballs in trouble. And with that in mind, you can see what it means for us. Because as sinful people, living in a fallen world that's full of other sinful people, we're constantly dealing with trouble and fear and suffering and threats and problems. But what I want to show you this morning is that Matthew 14 actually gives Christians some wonderful comfort and reassurance in times of trouble. Matthew gives us great comfort in times of trouble. If you're one of the younger guys and you're filling in a sheet, write that down in the big idea bit. That's the first thing I want you to write down there. Because this is the big thing that I really want us all to get today and to really cling to and make real in our hearts is the fact that in Matthew 14 there is great comfort. This passage is a wonderful place of refuge for you when you're suffering or in trouble or frightened, when you're under threat. And it's my prayer that we'll really get that today, that we'll really feel this. So let me show you how it works. And the first thing that I want us to get is that this passage shows you that you can rest assured that Christ is with you. Right? When you're in trouble, when you're suffering, when you're frightened, one of the great things that Matthew 14 does for us is it shows us that you can rest assured that Christ is with you. Let's get back into the Bible. I'll do the scene again. Let's just repaint the picture. Look down at verses 22 with me. And we'll read just those couple of verses there, 22 to 24. Matthew chapter 14 says this. It says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, we've already done the work to know that the disciples are in a terrible situation for them, okay? And they're frightened, they're in the worst possible scenario that an ancient Israelite could be in. And it does just make you wonder, doesn't it? Who would you want to help you in that situation if you were them? If you're frightened, if you're at sea, if you're in trouble, who do you want to come and save you? Who do you want as your saviour? Well, one guy I can think of is this man here. His name is Eddie Aiku. And in 1968, he became the first ever lifeguard to work in Hawaii at Waimea Bay, which is a really famous surf spot. Now, just to put it in perspective and just for us to sort of appreciate this guy, I'm not talking David Hasselhoff, Baywatch, kind of Bondi Rescue, little piddly Australian wave type things. What Eddie Aikou was dealing with was this sort of thing. I don't know if you can see it, actually, with the sun on. But big waves, very big waves. He would be rescuing those guys, okay? Sometimes as big as 9 metres is the kind of swell that you get at Waimea Bay. During his time doing this job, not a single person died. So he was pretty awesome. Not a single person. Old Eddie would be a pretty comforting presence when you're in trouble at sea. But the disciples get someone even better. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said. And they cried out in fear, but Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." So they don't get Eddie, they get Jesus. Now, it may be that in a vacuum you might be asking, well, why is that so great? If you don't know a lot about Jesus, you might go, well, actually, that's nice, and the whole walking on water trick's kind of cool, but I'd rather have Eddie, thanks. He's got a really good record in pretty extreme water situations. Can't I just have him? But if you've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, then you'll know that really there is no better rescuer than Jesus. And we did see this time last year in our Matthew series. If you've got weather problems, if you're in a storm, if you're lost at sea, there is no one better. Because back in Matthew 8, we saw that Jesus actually has the power to stop storms with a word. You remember the story? He was in the boat with the disciples. He was actually asleep while this raging storm was happening all around them. And all he had to do was wake up, tell it to stop, and bang. Perfect stillness. It stopped. Incredible stuff. And actually, Jesus gives us a clue in our passage today as to why he can do this. Just look at verse 27 with me again. Matthew 14, verse 27. It's the first thing that he says to them. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Now, can you see those words there, "it is I," that he says? If you were to translate those words more literally, it says, "I am." Okay, so a more literal reading of that passage would read like this. It would say, Jesus said to them, "Take courage, I am. Don't be afraid." Now, that might sound a bit weird, but trust me, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that that statement is hugely significant. Because all the way back in the Old Testament, when Moses asks God what his name is, okay, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God tells Moses his name, and he says that his name is I Am. He says to Moses, "Go to the Israelites and tell them that I am sent you." Okay, it's the name of God in the Old Testament. I am. And so when you've got Jesus coming, walking on the water, they don't just have some amazing Eddie Aikou figure, some awesome, simply human savior. No, they actually have God himself. The great I Am is with them, there to save them. In the height of all of their struggle, in the height of all of their terror and trouble, God himself is with them. You can see why he says, "Take courage," can't you? If you've got God there with you. If you've got God himself there to save you. So we know that he's God, come in the flesh. We know from Matthew 8 that he can calm storms with a word. But it's interesting that there is quite a big difference between this story and the one that we looked at in Matthew chapter 8. quite a big difference between the two storm at sea stories, okay? You see, back in chapter 8, Jesus wakes up and he just immediately stops the storm. You remember that? Not a lot happens. He's asleep, he wakes up, bang, storm's over. There's this dazzling display of authority. Bad storm, everyone's scared, boom, Jesus stops it. But this story here, in Matthew chapter 14, it's actually very different because he doesn't stop the storm straight away. Now, we know he could have. In fact, he could have all the way back in verse 24, couldn't he? That's when he first notices the boat getting hammered by the wind and the waves. But yeah, at that point, he could have just said stop and it would have all been over. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He doesn't stop it. Instead, he walks out to meet them in it. He goes and actually joins them there in it. Right? They are in one of the most stressful, terrifying situations a first century Israelite could be in. Okay, we've seen that. But there is God, God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, walking out to meet them. Walking out to be there with them. It's an incredible picture, isn't it? And it's just so important for us to understand this because, you know, if we do take the stormy sea as a picture for the terrible, troublesome life circumstances that we all go through, then we can see just how powerful a picture this actually is. Because what this story is showing you is that God is right there with you in those times. Yeah? Right there with you in those times. God walks out to meet you and be with you even in the height of your troubles and suffering and fear. And we've got to get this because the reality is just so often it doesn't seem to be the case, does it? Yeah? So often when you're hurting or when you're feeling depressed or you're upset or when everything seems to be just caving in all around you, God, he just seems so distant, so far away. Doesn't feel present at all. And let's be honest, why would he be? Yeah. According to our thinking, why would the perfect, eternal, holy God want to be there with me in all of the mess and suffering and pain and just general yuck of life? Yeah, why would he want to be there with me? He could just be separate and safe and clean up in heaven. Why would he want to come down and actually be with me in all of that yuckiness? Yeah. And yet, in Matthew 14, that's exactly what you see. He doesn't make it all nice and neat and easy and clean and then come out to them. We know he could have done that. But he doesn't. He walks out right into all of the mess and all of the chaos and all of the disorder to be there with his people and say, take courage. Don't be afraid, because I am. Now, it's important to note that he does eventually stop the storm. Verse 32. When he climbed into the boat, the wind died down. So he does eventually stop the trouble. And it's the same with us. There will come a time when all the suffering and all the pain and all the turmoil is going to cease. We can look forward to that. But in the meantime, right now, God is not distant. He's not just sort of sitting up there all pure and perfect and detached in heaven, just kind of watching us walk around in all of the muck and suffer, just like he's got little pawns on a chessboard. That's not the right picture of God. No, he's with us. He walks out to meet us through the Holy Spirit of his Son. He is right here with us. In fact, it's Jesus' middle name in Matthew's Gospel. Yeah? All the way back in Matthew chapter 1:23, the very second name he gets called is Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. It's the first big thing we've got to get, all right, from Matthew 14. You can rest assured that Jesus is with you. Rest assured that Jesus is with you. But the passage actually does something else as well. It actually goes a step further than just assuring us that Jesus is with us. Because it also shows us that we can rest assured that Jesus will catch us. Right? You must, in the height of suffering, you must get the fact that Jesus is there with you, but you must also understand that he will catch you. He will catch you. You see, the reality is, as wonderful as that first point is, as nice as that sounds, sitting in church on a Sunday morning, if you're not particularly going through all that much at the moment, as nice as that sounds, so often when you're actually right in the heat of hard times, so often point one just doesn't seem to make all that much of a difference. I mean, you know it up here. You know it's true, and it's the right sort of answer that you'd give in a Sunday school class. Yeah, but sometimes, if we're really honest, it just doesn't seem to help all that much. Sounds a bit wrong to say that, I know. But it's the truth. Because sometimes the pain and the trouble and the heartache is just so overwhelming. You can't just nice and calmly and rationally go back over your doctrine in your head, dust off your old copy of Calvin's Institutes and sort it all out nice and intellectually. In fact, what does happen all the time is that when we're in big trouble and when we're suffering and when we're finding it very, very hard, what actually we do start to do is probably the opposite, and we start to doubt. You know, is God really there? Is he really there? I mean, can he really be good if all of this awful stuff's happening to me right now? You know, those sorts of questions, they just start to take root, don't they? And then that makes stuff worse because you catch yourself thinking that and you feel shame. And how can I think about God like that? How can God ever possibly love me if I think that about him? You know those kinds of questions? How could he possibly want to be with me if that's what I think of him? I don't even know if I really believe in him at the moment. And then, well then, point one of this sermon just doesn't seem all that true at all. And so you doubt more. And on and on and around and around and around you go. Last week, one of my favourite actors died. His name's Philip Seymour Hoffman. I don't know if anyone else is a particular fan. But one of his more obscure movies, but I think perhaps it's my favourite out of all of his roles, was a movie called Doubt. That's the movie that he's in up there. And in this film, it's really interesting. He plays the role of this priest. And the film opens, actually, with Philip Seymour Hoffman giving what is really a full sermon. He actually just preaches a sermon. That's the sort of the opening scene of the whole movie. And the opening words of that sermon, they just grab you. You should really be a minister. I mean, well, he can't now, and I don't think he was a Christian, but he was a great preacher. He was a fantastic preacher. And the opening words of this sermon, they're just so perceptive, and they really grab you, and particularly if you're a Christian, they really grab you, because the opening words are simply this. He just asks this question. He says, what do you do when you're not sure? And he lets it hang there. What do you do when you're not sure? That's a big problem for Christians. Because so often we're not sure. And you build your whole life on faith, on the revelation that comes out of this ancient book. And so often, particularly when you're suffering, you're not sure. What do you do then? Well, what I want to show you is that actually this passage answers that question. It tells you what to do when you're not sure. Because we've got Peter here who does exactly what we've been talking about. Read verse 28 and following with me. Lord, if that's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. And then Peter got down out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Now, in some ways, it's kind of hard to sympathize with Peter because he's just been confronted with the most amazing physical miracle, hasn't he? You know what I mean? Like, Jesus is walking on water in swell that can knock around a 12-man boat, and Jesus is sort of just wandering out there. Okay, but not only that, he's actually participated in the miracle because he has just walked on the water himself. Jesus has just shown him that he need not be afraid because he can actually give him the ability to walk on the very ways that he's terrified with. He has had it physically proven to him that there is no need to be frightened. But despite all this, even despite these phenomenal miracles, he still doubts. He is overwhelmed by the fear and the terror of his circumstances. The trouble is just too great for him. It just gets to him. It weighs him down. He doubts and he literally starts to sink. And, you know, part of you thinks, well, far out, he doesn't deserve to be saved, does he? I mean, if he can't trust Jesus after all that. Not to mention the fact that in the very preceding chapter, you know, we've just seen him feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. We've seen him raise the dead, cure diseases, calm storms. Peter's seen all of that. And you just kind of think, well, maybe you just should leave him, Jesus. Maybe he's a lost cause. Maybe you're better off without him. But does Jesus give him what he deserves? Does Jesus forsake him? Does Jesus kind of take the doubt and sort of dangle it and hold it over him? Well, no. Instead, we read some of what I think are the most beautiful words in the entire New Testament. Look at them with me, at verse 31. Immediately. No questions. No thinking about it. No kind of rationalizing it or holding it out or trying to teach him a lesson, but immediately. Jesus reached out his hand and he caught him. Yeah. Right in the heat of his doubt, right when the outside worries had weighed in on him and made him sink at his worst, right then, Jesus caught him. Didn't catch a Peter that was doing well and doing lots of regular quiet times and praying heaps and feeling full of faith and strong and cheery and happy and perky. That's not the Peter that Jesus caught. He caught a man who was doubting, who wasn't believing, who was lacking in faith. And immediately he reached out his hand and he caught him. And here's the thing, I just want you to get this so much. This is just so crucial to sticking with it as a Christian. What we need to get and understand and really believe is that Jesus is powerful enough and big enough and gracious enough to catch you too. Yeah? He is. When he died for your sins, he died for your doubt. Every doubt you ever had and ever will have, it's all been forgiven already through his death. So when you're overwhelmed by suffering and you doubt and you struggle to have faith, Jesus will catch you. He will. He's big enough to do that. Yeah? What do you do when you're not sure? Well, you just do what Peter did in verse 30. Just say, "Lord, save me." Yeah? And it's not a particularly great prayer, prayed out of a really faithful, sure, kind of everything's hunky-dory sort of heart, is it? A doubting kind of skerrick of belief, not even sure if it's there. I'm sinking prayer. But that's all it takes for Jesus to catch him. And it's all it takes for him to catch you. The trouble's hard. Suffering's awful. And I'm definitely not one of those preachers who's going to stand up and say to you, well, look, become a Christian, because if you do, you'll never ever suffer again and you're just going to be all happy all the time. That's a load of rubbish. Christians do suffer, like everybody else. And the Bible's very crystal clear on that. It doesn't promise to take the pain away straight away. Yeah, sometimes you do have to wade through it. But what the Bible does do is it gives us some amazing comfort and some amazing reassurance for when we do suffer. Because in Matthew 14, we see that Jesus is always present. You can be sure of it. Even in the worst situations, he's there. And we also see that he'll catch you. He's got you. He's got you. Even if you're struggling to believe, he's got you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your grace and your love, and that even at our absolute weakest, even when we forget all the great things you've done and we're sinking in doubt, we're wondering if we're even still Christians at all. Thank you that even then the cross is big enough and sufficient enough. Jesus is great enough and you are gracious enough to catch us and hold us and be with us. And I already pray that you would help us just to take these truths and just anchor them in our hearts. I want to pray particularly for those in our church family who are really suffering at the moment, who are doing it tough, Lord. You know who they are. You know what they're going through. You know that better than they do. In fact, you have been through it all. Because you are a God that has entered into our suffering and suffered in ways we'll never dream of through the cross. You get us. And I pray for people, that particularly those that are doing it tough at the moment, Lord, would you take this and make it real to them, even if they're doubting, even if they're struggling. Help us to believe these truths, Father, and for them to make a real difference in our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand, everyone. We're going to close with a song, and it is sometimes easy to remember the truth, to have that head knowledge about God being sovereign and in control, but sometimes that doesn't stop our pain. But we need to remind ourselves of those truths anyway, and this song does exactly that.
Found. He is my light.
Well, we're going to spend some time together eating coffee, drinking coffee and eating morning tea and just talking and building relationships. But before we do that, I just want us to finish with one last prayer. And I think that song really drives us to it because it's just such a great lyric to be able to sing together, isn't it? And it's hard to do anything but sort of pray in response to our Lord Jesus. So let's finish with a prayer. Lord, we don't want these gatherings just to be a sort of a weekly formality that we just kind of go through the motions with. We don't want them to be just a sort of a religious ritual that we keep up because that's just kind of what we've been brought up to do, that we just do out of habit. And we really don't want them to be just a little thing that we do on a Sunday that has absolutely no impact with the way that we live our lives 24/7, because your word is so great. Our Lord is so wonderful. He really does command our lives, our soul, our everything. In him alone we stand, and he is the source of liberation and freedom and joy. He gives our lives meaning. He is the way to live. He is your picture and vision for our lives. And so please, Lord, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take your word now, make sure that it's really deeply implanted in our hearts. Help us to actually believe it, not just to sort of store it in our brains as knowledge, but for it to be something that really shapes the way that we live and that we relate and act and do everything. And we ask for your help in all of these things. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.